Well, welcome to the early edition of Triangle Bible Church. We'll see how many people come in the next 15 minutes. I know the Youngs are all going to be gone because they've got a wedding. Their sister's getting married up in Gaithersburg, I guess. It's not Debbie. It's Sarah, yeah, whose husband passed away a few years back. So they're all up there for that. So I thought maybe Mark and Melanie might be back today. I don't know. Maybe they didn't get the time shift. Or did they? Okay. Well, anyway, we're glad to see everybody made it here, most everybody on time. We still have a few things that are construction-wise going on, and so we're going to have a little bit of that, and your chair may have some dust on it, so because they've been sanding drywall, and I had a layer up here on the pulpit, so I don't think our church cleanup day helped a whole lot, or lasted very long. But we'll tackle those things after the construction phase is over. Well, we are grateful this morning to have the flag on the staff, to be able to enjoy freedom, and a freedom that allows us to do something very special, and that is to congregate together, worship our Lord Jesus Christ, and study God's Word without ever having to be in fear of persecution. We've never known what that's like, to be afraid of assembly or afraid of even carrying a Bible. So we are grateful for the men in uniform who have provided that and who are still providing it for us today. Especially we think of Brad and Andrew Wimsett, Christopher Young, those who are part of our assembly, those who are nearly associated with it, my own nephew, Brandon Brewer, my cousin, Brian Newbold, who is training pilots. And so we're just very grateful for those who have provided our freedom for us this morning. We also, as always, are grateful that God has protected, preserved His Word, even through translation, and it is translated for us into our English language in a book we can hold in our hand that's perfect, inerrant, and infallible. And to that end, we set our thinking upon it this morning by the reading of these words. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning, Romans chapter 8, verses 9, 10, and 11. Romans chapter 8, verses 9, 10, and 11. This is the main body of information that we are dealing with that gets us back into the sonship edification process that begins in verse 14. And so we're going to finish off this morning in these two sessions dealing with the review that we have been having to bring us back into sonship and where we need to be. It would be most impossible just to take what we had studied and jump right into Romans 8:14, because you have to be able to answer the question, and I mean you really have to be able to answer the question very clearly, why does Paul bring up sonship in Romans 8:14 and 15? If you don't know that and have a real clear grasp of why that has to be brought up, then you're going to have some serious problems in dealing with it. And that's why we had to take a run at it the way we're doing, and hopefully this morning we'll be finished with that. So we're going to be taking a look at some things that especially I taught, I think, badly. I've said that before, and I'm making some corrections in what I taught, and it makes much more sense now than the first time we went through it. And so, in fact, I don't know, I was thinking about finding those classes and either deleting them or doing something to them and then pointing people to this and say, you need to get it here and not there, but I'll see how that goes. I'm not sure how badly I mauled it up or screwed it up, but we'll see. All right, as far as announcements go, I think you know what's going on with the construction and all of the things building-wise. I don't think we need to go over any of that. Other than that, if you get a chance, you could go over to our website. If you get a chance to see it, we've got a little blurb on there about the Evansville Church, their Grace Fellowship Chapel. You can click on the link and it'll take you to a page that Andrew designed, and I wrote a little section in there that explains our connection with them. And just if there's anybody in the Evansville, Indiana area that would like to join with them, they can give their contact information. I think it was it looks really nice and well done, and one of those things Andrew has a knack of doing. And so that's a new addition to our website. And I'm also going, I got a list of the names of the folks that attend there that I'm going to publish for you, so that you could have them as a kind of prayer list. And just, these are people who are part of our assembly, they just don't happen to be here. And so you can maybe get to know them a little bit better by having a name to pray for. So anyway, that's just some of the announcements. I don't know of really any other announcements. As far as a deacon's meeting, I don't think we've only got, a couple of them here right now. So there's no deacon's meeting today, and we'll reschedule that for a later time. All right. That's all I've got. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning. This includes laying aside the cares, the concerns, the problems of your day, and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication this morning on a grace basis. We thank you for your word, for your Jehovahness and grace that has given us this opportunity to be educated as sons. We just pray that as we continue to approach the subject, that we will do it in a godly manner, that we will have an understanding and appreciation of why you say what you say and what its effectual working is all about. As we continue to study these things, we ask for your wisdom, not the wisdom of men, for your understanding and appreciation of all of the matters that we deal with this morning, that we might clearly see and comprehend what you are saying, and that we might appreciate it, and so much so that it effectually works within our inner man. We again pray these things because we know that you are leading us to the point of our adoption as sons and beginning that great sonship life. And so we just pray that the important issues that we deal with now are installed properly into our mind and thinking and soul, that we might be properly edified by them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that a believer is going to have to get into his head somewhere down the line is the fact that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, just as important and just as real and just as impact-making as that is when it deals with saving you from the debt and penalty of your sins, justifying you unto eternal life and giving you eternal life in God's heaven to reside with Him forever, just as deeply impacting as that is on most Christians' lives, just equally as impacting, it has to be understood that when Christ died on the cross, He died to sanctify you. He didn't just die to justify you. He died to sanctify you. Every drop of blood, every stroke of the beating that He took that day when He went to that cross, every bit of the lashes that He had to endure under multiple scourgings that took place that day with a cat of nine tails. And it was not 39. It was not 40 save one. That's Jewish. When He was scourged, before they took Him to the cross, He was scourged Roman style. And the Romans didn't count anything. The Romans beat you, and they had a man who was trained and was skilled at taking a human being to the very verge of death and then holding back so that there was something left alive to nail to a cross. That was his job. He was trained to do that. He was trained how to rip flesh off of the skin down to the bone. He was trained on how to hit places on the body so that bleeding would occur, but not enough bleeding so that death would happen. And when Jesus Christ endured all of that, was laid on a cross and had nails driven into His hands and feet, it wasn't just so that you could have your sins forgiven. Just as He went to passionately went to that cross for that, He also went there so that you would be sons, adopted sons of God. You have to have that really set in your thinking of how important this is to Him, how important it is to your Heavenly Father, and how absolutely humiliating it is to have a person who is a believer in Jesus Christ not take seriously his life after being justified. One of the grossest sinful conditions a human being will ever get in is, and it is sinful, that is a sinful condition, that you are a believer in Jesus Christ and think nothing of what you are going to do with the remainder of your life to the degree that you would turn your back on God's Word. You're turning your back on the cross work of Jesus Christ just as much as if you ever turned your back at salvation and justification when it was offered to you by grace. That it's just the same. And it's just as humiliating, and in fact, it's just as embarrassing, and it's going to go just as badly for someone at the judgment seat of Christ. And so I just want to make it very clear that that's something that you have to have grounded into you so that you realize what we're doing isn't just an option. And what we're dealing with is not just some kind of a rogue, curious doctrine that some maverick came up with that could be taken or left, or that could be something that is just a new breakthrough in doctrinal understanding of the Bible. And so it's just something that we need to realize the seriousness of what this is. And that it's not optional. It's not something that you can just take or leave. And it's something that is so serious that Jesus Christ endured the greatest suffering a human being's ever endured. And I don't mean physically. There's other human beings that have endured horrible physical things. But what he endured in the unseen battle on the cross was all for this moment. It was for this. It wasn't just so you could be saved and go to heaven. It was, and that's why last time I took you to the fourth chapter of Galatians. That's why I did that. Why I wanted to begin there. So that you have it set in your mind that he didn't just die, and he didn't just deal with the adversary, and he didn't go to the pit, and he didn't fight a battle there and win that battle just so that I could be saved and my sins could be forgiven. But he did all of that so that I could stand as his brother. He would be the first fruits among many brethren. And so that I could enjoy the same adoption he enjoyed his whole earthly life. So that I could have the same relationship with his Father that he enjoyed during his earthly life. And it needs to be raw in you all the time. That was his passion. That was what he was. That was what that cross was driving at the whole time. And it should be. Just like my dad used to say, that would devastate me. The worst thing my dad could ever say to me. The worst thing, no matter what I did. The absolute worst thing, because he had a way of saying it. He would look at me and he'd say, "Shame on you." And it just that destroyed me. And that's exactly what ought to be said to the majority of the Christian world today from their father in just that devastating way. Shame on you. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Well, unfortunately, they're not only not ashamed, but they're very proud of the fact that they don't care very much for their sanctified life at all. Well, we're dealing with this issue of our godly sanctification in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And we're taking what was given to us position-wise from Romans 6, 1 through 13, and being taught in Romans 8, 1 through 13, how to put that into practice. And when it comes to doing that, we've been looking at the fact that the first four verses tell us the way this is to be done is when we walk after the Spirit under grace, not after the flesh under the law. That's God's term and terminology and phraseology for what we used to call being in fellowship. It's walking after the Spirit, but that raises questions. And that is what these 13 verses of chapter 8 are doing. They're answering the raised questions that God knows has come into your thinking about, well, how is this done? And you also should have a real emotional response to, I got to know how this is done. And I can't just be told phrases and terms. I have to be told mechanics. I have to know, because what I'm getting ready to do, I'm not going to have any exterior indicator that tells me I'm doing it. I'm not going to have an emotional response that tells me it's happening. I'm not going to feel a warmth up my back or a flush in my cheeks or a rosy glow that tells me I'm in fellowship, that I'm filled with the Spirit, or that I'm walking by means of the Spirit, or I'm any of these other things. Nothing's going to indicate that to me. I'm not going to suddenly find gas for $2 a gallon, and that tells me that I'm spiritual. I'm not going to hit a lottery ticket. I'm not going to have any indicator, health-wise, wealth-wise, politically-wise, weather-wise, crop-wise. That may not make sense to you, but it sure does to us in Indiana. I'm not going to have any indicator, business-wise, that any of this is happening. So I have to have confidence, and I mean I have to have absolute, without shadow of a doubt, confidence, the same kind of confidence that was produced in me through the first five chapters of Romans, especially in chapter 5, that produced the confidence that I am at one with God, that I have permanent justification, and nothing I could ever do could get me unjustified. I have to have that same level of absolute, without a shadow of a doubt, confidence, and that's what these 13 verses are giving you. And so you get to the question, how do I walk after, how do I know I'm walking after the Spirit? And chapter 8, verses 5 through 11 tells you how. And it has to deal with it in two parts, because walking after the Spirit demands two things have to be confronted and dealt with by God's grace, not by your works. And that walking after the Spirit is achieved only when you do a non-meritorious function. You set your thinking on and mind the things of the Spirit and not mind the things of the flesh. What does that mean? Well, we've gone into that. We're minding all of those things that the Spirit has made us to be in Christ. We now mind those things that taught us that we are dead to sin, alive unto God. We're minding all of that He has made us to be in Christ. That fills our mind, becomes our mind, and is the life of our mind. And so therefore, when it comes to dealing with the Spirit, the mechanics of how that all gets done, when we, to go back to the one we had up here, it's only by minding those things of the Spirit, and it's not just all the things of the Spirit, it's those specific things, not the things of the flesh. But that can be dealt with and defined even better than that, and it needs to be. So that we conclude that only grace, not the law, not the Ten Commandments, none of that, but only grace has the real power to restrain sin in my life. And to produce functional life unto God, to produce fruit unto holiness that He would accept. And it's going to happen in the main body of this information, which goes from verse 5 through verse 11, those two parts. And it has to do with when you walk after the Spirit, what happens in your thinking, in my mind. But the last thing, and you say, but that can't end there, because something was told to me back in chapter 6 that bothers me. That makes me realize if something isn't done with my body, I still don't stand a prayer of a chance of ever being able to produce fruit that God could accept and put my sanctified position in Christ into practice successfully. My body's got to be dealt with. My actual physical mortal body has to be dealt with. And so that body is going to be addressed in the second part of it. Once what goes on in your mind is addressed, verses 9, 10, and 11 come on and along and deal with what goes on in your body. And one of the things we have been doing is looking at that section. In fact, let's just read down through that, and then we'll pick up where we left off last time. Chapter 8, again, after the first four verses talk to us about walking after the Spirit, let's pick it up in verse 5 and read down through verse 11. Paul says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death." That's functional death. That's not physical death. That's functional death. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life, functional life, and peace. That war that was going on between my mind and trying to live under the law is now at peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And then verse 8 just devastates the Ten Commandment hanger-upper crowd. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And the reason is because if you're under the law, you're in the flesh. That's what you're in under the law. You're in the energy and the power of your flesh to produce sanctification on your own. So then verse 9 comes along. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And then you have the conclusion. Now what we've been dealing with is really some corrective doctrine that takes consideration of, the way I'm doing it anyway, the old ICE systematic categorical approach of theology that has failed us and will ever fail you, and switches terms around and adopts terminology to use that God never uses. And I know I'm harping on this, and I know I'm probably going overboard, but it's for a very important reason. Most of us in here come from that background. Not all of us do. But even if you don't, just tolerate it for the next two classes and you'll be fine. So it's not going to hurt you. But what I'm after is the damage that can be done, and it aggravates me. And I'm a human, and I've got a human nature, and human natures get, and I'm aggravated that I invested so much and trusted so much into that system, and it failed me in almost every area that I can think of. And the terminology that we would use, not to just go back over everything we've studied, but we talk about being spiritual or in fellowship. And the way that we used to talk about it, and I tried to probe your thinking on this in the last session on Wednesday night, and this, I think everybody realizes this is how we used to teach it. This is how the majority of Christians teach it today, because this is how the majority of pastors are taught it, if they ever say anything about this at all. But especially those who are in that old ICE camp. I'm spiritual, or I'm in fellowship, when I confess my sins in 1 John 1:9 and become automatically filled with the Spirit. Well, we know that's absolutely wrong. 1 John 1:9 was never designed to do that. It was never even designed to do that for an Israelite. That's Israel's program. An Israelite, by the way, is going to make that confession one time. They're not going to confess their sins over and over and over and over and over again. And that has something to do with their being separated and having, there's a time in Israel's program when every member of the remnant of Israel is going to have to identify themselves in one camp or the other. They've got to identify themselves for who they are. They're going to make a particular kind of confession that is going to that deals with their sins, the sins of their fathers, and this was told to them all the way back in Leviticus chapter 26. And it's going to be indicative of what a remnant believer is that separates him from the apostate element. And that has nothing to do with us today. Just as many things, almost, I'm not saying there's not interdispensational parallels here and there in 1 John, but 1 John is a book that is gross. You don't have a prayer of understanding 1 John unless you thoroughly understand the Gospel of John. Because what John writes in 1 John picks up with everything that he wrote in the Gospel of John. And you better understand the 34th chapter of Ezekiel, or you don't have a prayer of understanding 1 John. You better understand Leviticus 26, or you'll never understand what the sin unto death is about. You'll never understand it. That hasn't got a thing in the world to do with you getting caught fornicating and dying in the process. Well, that woke you up. The terminology God uses is when you walk after the Spirit. Well, how is that? Well, first of all, dealing with my mind, it's done by minding the things of the Spirit. And then this last issue is what verses 9, 10, and 11 begin to address. And it's the issue of what happens to my mortal body. But ye are not in the flesh, verse 9 says, but in the Spirit, if so be. That, and that if so be is the element of contingency that God dwell in you. And that's why you not only are walking out, are in fellowship, or to use God's terminology, you are alive unto God. You're functionally alive, sanctification-wise, unto God, when you walk out of the Spirit, by minding the things of the Spirit, and by the Spirit of God. This is the one that just catches everybody off guard. By the Spirit of God dwelling in me. Dwelling? I thought I was already indwelled by the Holy Spirit the moment I was saved. No, you weren't. And that's the problem that we've been dealing with. And in our last lesson we looked at, and I want to pick up and try to finish this morning. We have to realize and appreciate, as I did on Wednesday night, to try to have you understand men, pastors, Bible teachers, and theologians took the word dwell, assumed that it means the indwelling of the Spirit, which automatically happens, they say, at the moment you're saved. That's not what automatically happened when you were saved. We have to realize and appreciate when God uses the term dwell, He's not talking about anything at all that either occurred automatically or permanently, either with the Spirit of God or even with God Himself. We noted that in 2 Corinthians 6 at the end of our last lesson. He was talking to already justified saints and said that it's God's purpose to dwell in them and walk in them. And we talked before about the majority of believers in the body of Christ today, they're not alive functionally unto God right now on planet Earth in their mortal body. You know that can't be true because Romans 6 teaches you that can't be true. Any believer today who is living under God's program with Israel, any believer today trying to live his life according to the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, and they like to pray the so-called Lord's Prayer, all of these kinds, none of those people are pleasing God, doing God's will, so to speak, or walking after the Spirit under grace. They're not. I'm not trying to beat up on them. I'm just trying to state the truth of the matter. I wish they were. But they're not. And you have to realize that dwelling is not automatic and it's not permanent. What is automatic and permanent the moment that you are saved in connection with the Holy Spirit? What's God's term? He gave him, given. The Holy Ghost, as according to Romans 5:5, was given to you the moment that you were saved. Permanently, automatically, he was given to you. But he does not indwell you. That is not permanent, it is not automatic, and it's contingent upon if so be. And so therefore, when I say by the Spirit of God dwelling in me, I'm talking about that occurs because the element of contingency is that happening. When I'm minding the things of the Spirit, he goes, yeah. And they just sit, it's like pulling up his best lazy boy. He's now at home. He's there, he's dwelling there. And we need to make sure that we realize, because I have to have that sanitized out of my thinking and my frame of reference, because for so long we unbiblically use the term indwelling for this permanent automatic issue. But this means that there's another thing you're going to have to get used to in your mind. And that's what I told you to kind of do as an exercise last time. And that is to kind of say to yourself, the dwelling or indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not permanent. Not biblically. The Holy Spirit being in you, that's permanent, because he was given to you permanently. He was given to you automatically the moment you were saved. But God differentiates between the giving of the Spirit and the dwelling of the Spirit. To him, those aren't the same thing, not at all. And you need to recognize that, because that's critical to leading us to sonship. Because if that Spirit does not dwell in you, how in the world do you think he's going to lead you? He can't. This is all moving toward Romans 8, 14 and 15, to where God can finally say that you are a son when the Spirit of God leads you. And we're going to have to define clearly what that means. That's not, because that's seized upon by the charismatics and Pentecostal crowd to And by the way, I'll show you the passage they take that from. There's a passage sitting back in the prophets that talks about God as if he put his hand on you and turned you to the right or turned you to the left. And to them, that's the leading of the Spirit. That I just kind of pray and I just kind of walk along. It's like a divining rod, you know. And it's like I'm in the mall or I'm at Walmart and I'm going along and all of a sudden this person over here, God like leads me to witness to them. And I'm just, it's like a magnet. I'm just drawn to them. And I grab them and say, "Brother, do you know Jesus?" Or some stupid thing along those, you know. "Have you been slain in the Holy Ghost?" Or some dumb thing like that. "Have you handled snakes lately?" Whatever. But he's not. That's not what the leading of the Spirit is. And this begins here by understanding the dwelling is not automatic. It's not permanent. In fact, he only dwells in you when certain conditions are met. And those conditions are spelled out in those first eight verses of Romans chapter 8. Those are the conditions. When those are met, then it can be said, and with all intelligence and understood with intelligence, why verse 9 begins with the word "but." If you think the dwelling of the Spirit or indwelling of the Spirit is automatic and permanent, you are getting ready to run your nose into a door. You're getting ready to make a huge error and open up a can of worms that you don't want opened. I'll explain that in a moment. But all of those things are spelled out in the first eight verses. So when you're talking about the issue of dwell, the Spirit of God dwelling in you, that issue of dwell is the issue of being at home. When you talk about the word dwell, and oikos, and in the Greek and everything, I understand that, but it's the issue of abiding in a place, in a state or condition. It can be permanent. And in our English language, oftentimes we talk about dwelling somewhere permanently. But that's not to say that the word can't be used another way. It is used another way. And it means to abide or occupy a place or a residence. And the critical shade of meaning that dwell has, and the punch behind that expression that causes you to realize what's going on here in the context of our sanctified position in Christ when it's put into practice, is when you dwell someplace, when you dwell somewhere, you do so usually for the purpose of doing something when you're there. If you're going to dwell by that pond, usually you're going to pull a fishing rod out, put some bait on it, and fish. You want to dwell there, you want to be there to do something. You want to live there to do something. You choose a place of residence. We chose Wake Forest, not because we just liked the city, but we wanted to do something from there. It allowed us a place to where we could get to the church here, we could go other places, but it was to do something from that residence. And that even comes out when we talk about, for example, like I said, wanting to dwell someplace because that's where I want to do a particular thing. And the Spirit of God wants to do something when he dwells in your mortal body. He wants to lead you. And he's going to lead you when he does that. And that's the point. When certain conditions are met, the Spirit of God that you were, here's the operative word, that you were given when you were saved, begins dwelling in you because he wants to do something with you. He wants to do something specific in this context right now to your mortal body. He wants to make it so that your mortal body, with sin still in its members, without it being changed into a glorified immortal body, can produce fruit that God will accept. Now that ought to raise a huge question. How is that done? Well, that is what the rest of sonship is going to teach you, how that's done. And that's why this is critical to go back over this as a run-up to sonship, because without this, you're going to be scratching your head wondering, like I said, you've got to be able to clearly and just like it rolls off your tongue, be able to answer, why does verse 14 start with the word "for"? Why does verse 14 say, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," there? Why is sonship brought up there? Because that doesn't happen in a vacuum. That happens in a particular sense and sequence and progress of events and information that's being given to you of how to put your position in Christ into practice. And when you get all of that straight, especially when you get off on the right foot, all those uses of dwell. Notice you have it once there in verse 9. You have it twice occurring in verse 11. If you understand the dwelling of the Spirit is not something permanent and automatic, but it's contingent upon certain things happening first, all those two uses in verse 11 match up perfectly with the use of it in verse 9. You know, when he says, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. And why is He doing that? Because it was automatic? No. Because I'm minding the things of the Spirit, and He's taken up dwelling in me. He that raised up Christ from the dead then shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. He underscores it. That's the dwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, to produce quickness, quickening your mortal body. Now, when I say quickness, I don't mean that you're going to be able to run the mile in under 4 minutes. I'm talking about a different kind of quickness, and we'll talk about that later. Now, does all that make sense? Everything clicking so far? Well, if you say yes, which most of you went, then if I say, okay, being in the Spirit, right? Look at verse 9. Being in the Spirit in verse 9 is predicated upon the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Not when you're filled with the Spirit. That makes sense, right? Let me say it again. Being in the Spirit, predicated for you youngsters in the assembly, being in the Spirit can only happen when the Spirit of God dwells in you. If I say being in the Spirit, that phrase Paul uses in verse 9, being in the Spirit, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, that's predicated upon the Spirit of God. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. You see that, right? That the way to define me being in the Spirit is when the Spirit of God dwells in me. I never have to say this junk over here again. I never have to say I'm in the Spirit when I'm filled with the Spirit. By the way, does the filling of the Spirit occur automatically? Right. No, it does not. It occurs gradually. And I'll address that again. But you're told, what are you told before you get filled you have to do first? Now think of this, if I was going to, this was a big old glass of water instead of this small one. What do I have to do to this before I get filled with it? Ah, isn't that tough? Isn't it great when God is smarter and much more easier to understand than theologians? You have to drink before you get filled. Guess what Paul tells the Corinthians they have to begin doing? Drinking in the Spirit. And once you begin drinking, by the time you get to Ephesians 5:18, you're filled. And those are things of the Spirit that go on to further tell us about the details of our sonship life, and we drink that in, and once we drink that in to a particular point, it can be said, you are now filled with the Spirit. We miss the boat on a lot of things. So, if I was to say this to you, being in the Spirit, is that the same thing as being filled with the Spirit? No. Right, it's not. So you got it. Well, in other words, a believer in Christ, again, is not automatically in the Spirit. That's the easy one. We can see that in verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. A believer in Christ, he's not automatically in the Spirit. If so be. That's the easy part. The one that's a little tougher is to say the only way a believer in Christ can be in the Spirit is when the Spirit of God dwells in him. Verse 9, where it begins by saying, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. That's the one that's a little tougher. And that means that in fact, we're going to go to this particular chart today. I might as well put it up there so we can have verse 9 staring us in the face. Because we're going to look at the structure of this. This is a chart we used before, but now it should have much more meaning to you because it now makes far better sense. And I never had to alter this, so I must have done something right. But I beat up on myself enough, but you say the Spirit, the believer in Christ, he's not automatically in the Spirit. Only when a believer in Christ can be in the Spirit is when the Spirit of God, not the Spirit of Christ, but the Spirit of God dwells in him. You say, well, it's the same Spirit, right? But it's different terminology. We'll deal with that as the last thing. But that means that I'm not automatically filled with, I'm not automatically in the Spirit. I'm only in the Spirit when the Spirit of God dwells in me. That means that having the Spirit of God dwell in you is not automatic. It is not a permanent thing. That's where we part ways with the unbiblical systematic theology. Because they use the term dwell, and I checked this out yesterday, by the way. They use the term dwell or indwell differently than God does. God doesn't use the term that way. And that makes for a great deal of confusion and corrupted doctrine. The correct biblical godly term God uses and he wants you to use for the permanent automatic receiving of the Holy Ghost at the point of salvation, you all know, is given. You were given the Holy Ghost at the moment you were saved. You were not indwelt by him or indwelled by him. All believers in Christ are given the Holy Ghost the moment they are saved or justified unto eternal life. Not all believers are in the Spirit. You only become in the Spirit when the Spirit of God dwells in you. The dwelling of the Spirit of God is not automatic, nor is it permanent. And once the Spirit of God dwells in you by minding the things of the Spirit, the believer begins the process of being filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is not an instantaneous thing. And again, once the Spirit of God dwells in you and you are in the Spirit and you begin, well, I'll tell you where the passage is if you want to look at it. You can jot it down. It's 1 Corinthians 12:13. The Spirit of God dwells in you. You're in the Spirit. You begin the sonship life being led by the Spirit. The drinking of that Spirit begins, and you continue drinking till you're filled. Or as Paul said to the Corinthians there, I'm going to pick it up in verse 12. This is chapter 12, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of the one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So even when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, those who talk about it being instant, and it's not permanent, but we said it was instant, the moment you confessed your sins, that's not true either. And if all that ought to all be clear, make sense, any problems before we move on? All right. No hands, so we're good to go. Once you're minding the things of the Spirit, then, we need to address the mechanics of how you have confidence to know your body is being quickened. Once you're minding the things of the Spirit, because of that, the Spirit of God dwells in you. He's dwelling in you. He's going to quicken now your mortal body by His Spirit that dwelleth in you, is what verse 11 says. And when that's done, you're going to begin drinking into that one Spirit. How does that get done? That gets done when the Spirit of God leads you through the curriculum for sonship edification. And there's the remainder of your life. Now, this is so painstakingly spelled out to you, and it is here. This is a full-blown analysis. And it's, I say painstaking because sometimes it feels that way when I teach things. But it's painstakingly spelled out. It's analyzed and it's given a full-blown explanation. So, and it's done that way for an effect. So that you've got the confidence. And by the way, he's driving at a particular kind of confidence. Not just confidence, but a level and a particular kind of confidence to know. When you're talking about walking after the Spirit and producing functional life and fruit unto God, you know what it is. You can put your finger on it and define it and identify what it is with confidence. You know when it's being done in you. Without arrogance or boasting or pride, you know when it's being done and when it's effectually working in you. And you know when it's not what it, you know exactly what it's not. And you know when it's not working in you. You have that kind of confidence without having to have gauges or external barometers or indicators that it's happening or not. You could be in the dark, so to speak, and still know when this is working and why, and when it's not and why. That's the level you have to have before sonship begins. Because if you think this is tough, you ain't seen nothing yet. When it comes to having to believe what my Father's going to tell me is happening, when nothing, and I mean nothing, indicates that that's true. But that's why you need to know the details of it and all of the features of it that Paul gives you here, and God through Paul gives you in verses 9, 10, and 11, so you have the absolute confidence without a shadow of a doubt about it. And I just want to say again, I'm going to go back and harp on this one more time and one last time. If you go to the Greek and you just can't stand what I said about that those three little words, if so be, and that I've made that as an element of contingency, if you go to the Greek to prove that the if clause, the if so be clause, and you say, well, that's I plus this mood, all this kind of garbage, I know that. I've got those Greek rules of grammar running out my ears. I know what, I can identify a first class condition in the Greek without any English helps. I can identify a second and third and fourth class condition. There's only one in the Bible, fourth class. But I can identify the first, second, and third class condition. I know what they are, forwards and backwards. I know that. And if you go to the Greek and say, well, if so be, there is a first class conditional clause. And of course, the minds of most Greek students are so polluted and they're so diluted from the truth and so compartmentalized in their thinking that they look at a first-class conditional clause and they say, if and it's true, if and it's true, if and it's true. And that compartmentalized thinking then will veer them off from the context. In other words, you say, well, this is a first-class conditional clause. If, and you do, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, they would say. I can't deny that. And by the way, I'm absolutely convinced that that's a first-class conditional clause. And the assumption is it means if and it's true, you are, and all believers are indwelled by the Spirit automatically, permanently at the moment of salvation. If you do that, and you say that, and your compartmentalizing understanding of a first-class conditional clause is so close-minded that you would destroy the context of a passage to prove a Greek point, then you're going to run into a hornet's nest in verse 11. If that's true, that the first class condition means if you and all believers are automatically indwelt by the Holy Spirit permanently at the moment of salvation. If you're trying to prove that doctrine from that first class condition, you're going to run into a machine gun nest in verse 11. Not just a hornet's nest, you're going to run into a nip machine gun nest in verse 11. Because you're going to have to, look at what verse 11 says. If that's true, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, which all believers have automatically, then He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your bodies automatically, permanently, because it's being done by His Spirit that dwelleth automatically and permanently in you. That means that every single believer in Jesus Christ is automatically in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, spiritual, no matter what, automatically and permanently. And you know that's not true. You're going to have to say in verse 11 that all believers also permanently and automatically have their bodies quickened, which is to say that all believers are functionally alive and able to produce fruit unto holiness automatically and permanently, regardless of either sin in their life or living under the law, being in the flesh and carnal, doesn't matter a bit. And that's why I said, you laugh, that's why I said that's what that Mexican Jesus teaches. And he's not from Mexico, he's from a South American country somewhere. But he's the guy who's got this enormous, one man, one guy forked over $7 million, handed him $7 million. That's just from one contributor to Mexican Jesus. That's my term, by the way. He's not really called Mexican Jesus. I don't know. And he has all of his followers get tattooed, either tattooed or they get on their clothing, and he wears it all the time, the number 666. And he's a whiskey-drinking, cigarette-smoking, womanizing guy. He says he's Jesus himself in the flesh. And his excuse for that is the first-class condition of Romans 8:9. Because he says, well, every believer, it doesn't matter what sin you do, we're all spiritual, automatically. That's where that corrupted doctrine comes from. From duped Greek guys, pastors who know enough Greek to be dangerous, and their Greek understanding overrides the critical issue of studying by context. They destroy and walk over context and change context, and because they do, they open a Pandora's box for this kind of corrupt doctrine to get established. I didn't realize when I was teaching the indwelling of the Spirit was a permanent automatic thing, that I was aiding and abetting such corrupted doctrine, but I was. By the way, the only way around verse 11, if you're going to hold to that in verse 9, the only way you can, you now have to get your Greek monkey wrench out and strip the gears off of verse 11. You've got to beat it to pieces. The only way around that is some fancy exegetical footwork. And you're going to have to tamper with the words of God. And you're going to have to alter the words of God to get yourself out of the mess you got yourself in verse 9. And that's exactly what happens. And I'm not denying these are first-class conditions. I'm just saying there has to be some other way to understand the usage of first-class conditions, and there is another way. Because to do otherwise is to corrupt and deny the context of the entire passage. All right? I've said all I'm going to say on that Greek thing. But I wanted it out there in the forlorn chance that some pastor... Because I found that we're still listed on these websites that give a listing of a directory of doctrinal churches, and we're on them. And I can't get us off of it. I have tried. I have pled. I have written. I have emailed. I have done everything I can. I've even come to the point of almost insulting the guy who runs the website to please take us off of there. Because we are not an ICE church that teaches eisegogics, categories, and exegesis. We don't belong on that directory. And from time to time I get a call from somebody thinking that we are. And I have to sit there and disappoint somebody. Well, anyway, with all that straight, these three verses of verse 9, 10, and 11 now, if that's all straight, ought to make perfect sense. So verse 9... But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If you're minding the things of the Spirit, what does that mean? You're minding all of who the Spirit of God has made you to be in Christ by baptizing you into Jesus Christ, just as chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 taught me. If that's the life of your mind now, the life of my mind, then the Spirit of God dwells in me and dwells in you. And since this is designed to give you a full-blown analysis of the mechanical means for now walking after the Spirit and how that's all accomplished so that you have confidence in knowing how it's done and that it is being done, then you should appreciate why Paul has to say that last sentence in verse 9. That now makes sense, why that sentence has to be said. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's appropriate. That makes sense now. It would not make any sense if everything was automatic and permanent. But it now makes sense, because, and it's necessary and appropriate for Paul to say what he does in that last half, or that second sentence of chapter of verse 9, and by the way, the first half of verse 10, because there's a big difference between having the Spirit of Christ given to you the moment you got saved and the Spirit of God dwelling in you. There's a huge difference between those two. And what we're after here is to avoid confusion. If you do not have, and I mean if you haven't been given, there's our operative word, the Spirit of Christ, then you're none of His. You're not even saved in the first place. You're not justified unto eternal life in the first place. And what that does, what that sentence does, stuck in the same verse, by the way. This is the genius of the way the translators saw the breakdown of the verses. Stuck in the same verse, not made another verse by itself. What that does, it makes the distinction. It makes a critical, vital distinction for us. It says, look, when we're talking about you walking after the Spirit in righteousness and putting your functional sanctified life into practice successfully, we're not talking about merely having the Spirit that you were given the moment you were saved. So don't confuse the issue. Don't get them confused. That's why that last sentence has to be there. Don't confuse it. Functional life will never, ever be produced by merely having been given the Spirit of Christ at salvation. That ain't going to produce it. No, functional life is possible, which is why verse 9 sets the stage, and verse 10 is going to come along, and the first part of verse 10 is going to give you the dilemma that you're in. If Christ be in you, the body is dead. That's what we're after. We're going to deal with the body because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You've got the capacity at the moment of salvation for life, for functional life. But if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We're not talking about being given the Spirit of Christ at salvation. Functional life is possible because the last half of verse 10 says the Spirit is life because of righteousness, but functional life, sanctified life, will only be produced by the Spirit of God dwelling in you and quickening your mortal body. So if Paul doesn't say what he does in the second sentence of verse 9, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, if he doesn't say that, then there is a real possibility for confusion and ambiguity. But that's not the real danger. If you're talking about something that is, what are the two expressions that are used about your sanctified position most frequently? That's probably way too vague. You're sitting there, well, there's a lot of the difference between night and day expressions. Dead or alive. Life or death. Right? And that's not just flowery words. That's what it is. It's a life and death issue. Just as with justification, it's eternal life and eternal death. That's a life and death issue. Sanctification is a life and death issue. When you're talking about the difference between life and death, if something's ambiguous, what is the danger in that? That if something is ambiguous and confusing, you become doubtful and uncertain. And that can be dangerous. You don't want ambiguity. One of the things, I talked to Christopher before he went to Afghanistan, and he said he could not believe the amount of attention as an officer in the United States Marine Corps, as a lieutenant in the United States Marine Corps. He said one of the most emphasized aspects of my job is how critically important it is for me to give absolute, clear, defined instructions to my non-commissioned officers. They have to know exactly what this mission is about. There can't be any ambiguity. That's dangerous on a battlefield. You can't be guessing. There can't be uncertainty. Hesitation will get you killed. And what this whole body of information is designed to do in the first place is to dispel and displace ambiguity and uncertainty. It's to give you absolute, unshakable, undeniable, without shadow of a doubt, confidence that you can look yourself in the eye and you can say, I am spiritual. And I'm not boasting about it. I know why I am. I know when I am walking after the Spirit, and I know when I'm walking after the flesh. I know the mechanical means that makes walking after the Spirit function and work. I know what minding the Spirit is about and minding the things of it. And I know what happens when I do. The Spirit becomes at home in me. He dwells in me. And when He does that, He does something to my mortal body. So that what I say through my tongue and what I do with my hands and where my feet take me, another person may be looking at me and they say, that's just, he's living his mundane day-to-day, work-a-day life. But on the angelic side of things, on the heavenly place side of things, it's a saint who is making an impact, and an impression is being made, and an influence is being had in those heavenly places with what others look at as the work-a-day life. Because what I'm doing by walking after the Spirit. And it dispels the doubtfulness and the uncertainty. And if Paul doesn't say that last sentence, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, there's room for doubt, there's room for uncertainty, confusion and ambiguity may exist. We're not talking about what you were given at the moment of salvation. Because if you don't have that, you're not even saved, none of this applies to you. We're talking about the dwelling of the Spirit that takes place when you're minding the things of the Spirit, walking after Him in sanctification. We're not talking about justification. That is a necessary and appropriate statement. Now, we're out of time for the first session, but that brings us to the issue. Why does He shift the terminology? Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. It's not for the reasons merely for the reasons I just stated the obvious when I taught this the first time. But you ought to have some indication, and I'm going to tell you why that happens. By the way, it's much more simple than I made it out to be. Of why He changed. By the way, the real thing here, the real shift, why does He shift from Holy Ghost back in chapter 5 to Spirit of Christ here? Because which one of these two is talking about what we got when we were saved? Spirit of God or Spirit of Christ? Spirit of Christ. It's this one. That's the one that harkens back to chapter 5 and verse 5. What you were given the moment that you were saved. That's the Spirit of Christ. This is the one that talks about our sanctified life when the Spirit dwells in us. The Spirit of God dwelling in you. But the real interesting shift is He shifts from Holy Ghost in chapter 5 to Spirit of Christ in chapter 8. Something to think about for 15 minutes. So we'll take our break.